Turn in your Bible to Exodus and Exodus 25. Exodus 25. Well, we're back in Exodus this morning. We're continuing here or picking up again. Remember, we've got to Mount Sinai. God's delivered his people from their slavery. The people have received the law from God. Moses and some of the leaders have gone up the mountain. They've feasted with God on the mountain. And now, Exodus 25, a new chapter, as it were. Let's hear God's good and true word. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel, that they may take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution you shall receive from them: gold, silver and bronze, blue and purple, scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram's skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting for the ephod and for the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and for all its furniture, so shall you make it. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and a cubit and a half its breadth, and a cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and outside shall you overlay it. And you shall make on it a moulding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end, and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another, toward the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a moulding of gold around it. And you shall make a rim around it, a hand breadth wide, and a moulding of gold around the rim. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold, and fasten the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame the rings shall lie, as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried with these. And you shall make its plates and dishes for incense, and its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold, and you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its base, its stems, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of 1 piece with it. And there shall be 6 branches going out of its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. 3 cups made like almond blossoms each with calyx and flower on one branch, and three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the six branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself there shall be four cups made like almond blossoms, with their calyxes and flowers, and a calyx of one piece with it, under each pair of the six branches going out from the lampstand. Their calyxes and their branches shall be of one piece with it, the whole of it a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and the lamps shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. Its tongs and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils out of a talent of pure gold, and see that you make them after the pattern for them which is being shown you on the mountain. So read that part of God's word. Let us just pray as we come to this part of the Bible, shall we? Heavenly Father, we've just sung, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be." And we pray now, Lord, that we would grasp something of the grace that you've shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That, Lord, in him you have given us your word. Not merely just your audible word, but the word made flesh who dwelt among us. Speak to us now, we pray. Help us in our looking at your word. Oh Lord, we pray, open our eyes, warm our hearts, that we might rejoice in you, our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've just celebrated Christmas, haven't we? Christmas is a celebration all about God taking our humanity to himself, God coming to dwell with us. At Christmas, we might say, as one of the books on my shelf says, at Christmas, heaven came down to earth. And that verse, the word became flesh, we say, or God's word tells us, and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. The glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Over Christmas, we as a family, we visited Jenny's mum and sister up in Leicestershire. Jen talks to her mum and sister several times a week. It's not as if we're not in touch. But that is not the same thing, is it, as being present with people, dwelling among them. As a culture, some of us were talking about this earlier on, we communicate with others all of the time. We can communicate with people anytime, any place. Phones, chat, texts, emails, video calls, social media. And they're all really helpful tools to help us relate and communicate. But they are not the same thing, are they, as being present with. An emoji is a poor, poor substitute for a hug. Some of you know our neighbour's wife died just last week. A text could never, ever replace knocking on the door and seeing how he's going. A phone call could never, ever replace taking him some food to eat. And in the same way, God simply speaking to us is not the same as God present with us. The eternal word taking flesh and dwelling among us in the incarnation, it speaks of the importance of physical presence, of heaven, of where God is coming to dwell on earth. And that really is the heart of this chapter, Exodus 25, and this final part of the book of Exodus that we're starting today, which is all about the tabernacle. The first 25 chapters of the book of Exodus have all been action-packed, haven't they? The story of how God has worked through his servant Moses to deliver his covenant people from their bondage, their slavery in Egypt, the land of death, the land of bondage. God has defeated their enemies. He's brought them out of Egypt, brought them to himself, that they might worship him. God's intention, that his delivered, his saved people might know him, might worship him. That is what salvation is, isn't it? God saves us to know and worship him. And having brought his people in Exodus to Mount Sinai, God has revealed himself to them so that they might know him, revealed himself to them in his word, his law. He's given them the Ten Commandments. It is a high point, literally, I've said, in the Bible storyline. And now we've got 13 chapters on the details of the tabernacle. And maybe this morning you can feel your enthusiasm draining out of you. All that's exciting, all that's important, all that's familiar to us, it seems to be behind us. 40 chapters in total in Exodus. We're on chapter 25. And from now until the end, it's virtually all details about the tabernacle. Just if you've got your Bible open, get ready just to flick through those final chapters of the book of Exodus. Chapters 25 to 31, they are full of instruction on building the tabernacle and its furniture, what furniture and accompaniments will go into the tabernacle, how the tabernacle is to be built, who will minister there, what that ministry will look like. Chapters 25 to 31. And then in chapters 35 to 40, they are filled with instruction on how what God had commanded them to do was carried out. Much of the material describing how these instructions that God given was eventually faithfully implemented by his people Israel. Chapters 25 to 31, God says do this. Chapters 35 to 40, they did this, what God had said. The same details repeated. Now don't worry, we're not therefore going to go through this part of Exodus chapter by chapter. But in between those two sections, in chapters 32 to 34, there is a hiatus, as it were. There's a section describing twice details about keeping the Sabbath and also the tragic events of Israel building the golden calf. Chapters 25 to 31, God's instruction for worship. Chapters 35 to 40, how Israel eventually implement those instructions faithfully. And in between, an interruption to God's way of doing things as the people decide they'll worship God as they like. One reason I think this section is so long, is so detailed, it is that God wants Israel to be absolutely clear on what it is they're to do, what acceptable worship to him will look like. Most of us will have had this experience. You buy a bookcase from IKEA and you get that obligatory assembly instructions, the little manual that comes with it. And it can be a nightmare, can't it? Is it meant to be this size bolt or that size bolt? Is it this hole or that hole? But all of those manuals are step-by-step picture book instructions of what you're to do. But in Exodus, there are no picture instructions, are there? There are no pictures at all. In Exodus, it is just God's word given that the people are to follow, and they're to follow it exactly. But I think more importantly than what the tabernacle is to look like and the details of how it's to be made, what Israel were to do, more importantly, I think what God reveals to them, his people then, and to us this morning here, is what this tabernacle means. Not the description and the details of what it is, but what it means. What God is telling us about himself, about our relationship to him. Just think, we can describe a wedding, can't we? If you were to describe a wedding to somebody who'd never seen a wedding, you'd say, oh, well, there's a bride and there's a groom, there's rings, there's hymns, there's family photos, there's friends, there's all kinds of little details. But that wouldn't tell you what the meaning of the ceremony was, would it? That a man and a woman are being united in lifelong covenant union of marriage. And likewise, I think, in the same way, the tabernacle details here are here because God is telling us all about himself, about his salvation, about what it means to worship him. So what we're going to do this morning is briefly go through the details of chapter 25, and then I want us to consider the bigger picture of what it means to have the tabernacle amongst God's people, and we'll seek to apply that briefly. But here is the big thing I want us to grasp this morning. Here's the headline. It's on the screen. This tabernacle is a piece of heaven on earth. It is God present with his people. 2 points. The tabernacle. Heaven on earth in the details of God's salvation. Heaven on earth in the details of God's salvation. Just look at verse 2. The tabernacle was made from a free will offering. We read about it here. We read about it as well in chapter 35. God says, take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. The materials used to build the tabernacle, they weren't to be from the tithe, the 10% of all the produce that God commanded them to give as their duty. Rather, the materials for the tabernacle were to be gained from a free will offering, as an offering was freely given in addition to the tithe the people were duty bound to make. An offering from anyone whose heart moved them. It wasn't mandatory, it was a free will offering. But I just want us to know briefly, that didn't mean, did it, that there wasn't blessing attached to being involved in this offering, that it could be missed out on without consequence. As Christians, we have a duty to obey God in many ways, in the ways that God has set out, that are non-negotiables, aren't they? That if we do not follow God in those ways, then it's sinful. We remind ourselves of that, of something of that duty every week as we hear something of God's law. And yet there are other ways, aren't there, where we may be instructed in a general way to do something, to give, for example. But we can say that it is sin to not be involved on every opportunity to give, say. We're commanded, aren't we, to pray together as a church. We've just had this week of prayer, numerous opportunities to pray as a church, but not mandatory, not sinful if you didn't make one of the sessions. Unlike gathering for worship on a Sunday, without good cause, miss out on gathering with God's people without a good cause. Unlike that, meeting to pray this week, in this week of prayer, was for every man whose heart moved him. Not mandatory. And yet, part of the way God's given for blessing and the building up of his church. Just as the tabernacle here. The tabernacle, the building of the tabernacle, it would have been hindered, wouldn't it? If only a few hearts had been moved to give. Just want us to note as we begin, when God does something great among his people, he works through their heartfelt response. Optional, free will, it doesn't mean that it's unimportant. When a church starts a building project, the leaders maybe of the church, they set out the specifics. Oh, this is the plot we're looking at, or this is what the extension's going to look like, this is how it's going to be used. Those churches with the big thermometer outside showing how much money's been raised. Tell people what it's going to be, get them motivated to act, to give. And yet here in Exodus 25, at least at this point, God's people, they're so enthused, they're so committed. Remember, God has just met them at Sinai, that they're asked to make this free will offering before God then goes on to give the details of what he'll do. Look at verse 8. Let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so shall you make it. Here is the purpose. Here is the meaning of the tabernacle. It is it's a sanctuary that God might dwell in the midst of his people, constructed exactly as God chose. Now, if we said we were going to build a church or build something, a house or whatever, we'd draw up, wouldn't we, the blueprints? And we'd start, I'm guessing, with the kind of, well, how big is it going to be? We'd start with the dimensions. We'd start in terms of implementing it, in terms of the foundations. What we wouldn't start with is what was going to go inside the building. Wouldn't start with the furniture, would we? But here, it is all about the furniture. Build me a sanctuary. Let me tell you what's going to go into it. And oh, and after that, I'll tell you what the tabernacle, the tent, the sanctuary will look like. Three items of furniture. Verse 10, they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1 cubit and a half its breadth, and 1 cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and outside. Start with the furniture, because the most important part of the tabernacle will be this box, the Ark of the Covenant. This simple box, which is of supreme importance. Clearly wasn't that big. A cubit is the length from the tip of your middle finger to your elbow. You can do the maths of how big it would be. It had feet so that it didn't touch the ground. These rings that poles could be inserted through to carry it, made of wood, overlaid with gold. And importantly, verse 16, you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. The testimony that God will give his people. It is the Ten Commandments. It is the covenant that God had made with his people, written on these stone tablets that God will give his people, there to be at the heart of the tabernacle, at the heart of the ark that will be placed in the tabernacle. What's inside this box? It's not an image. It's not a statue of some deity. It is God's word. It is the testimony of God that reflects who he is. His testimony by which he has bound this people that he's called to himself. And on the box, verse 17, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. Verse 18, you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the top ends of the two ends of the mercy seat. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark. And in the ark, you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. A mercy seat. Surprisingly, though, it's a seat that you're not to sit on. It is a solid gold covering. That's what the word mercy seat actually means. It's a mercy covering. 2 angelic cherubim on either side of it, facing each other. This word, mercy seat, it is the word for covering over. It's the word for atonement. A covering over of sin, a turning away of God's wrath at sin. So that, verse 22, it's there on the mercy seat that I will meet with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony. That's where I'll speak with you. How can God dwell in the presence of sinful people? Only as our sin, our transgressions are covered over, are atoned for, or only as God's wrath at sin is appeased. The ark, the mercy seat, and then the table of acacia wood, verse 23. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its breadth, and 1 cubit and a half its height. It's a similar size to the ark of the covenant. It's made with wood again, it's overlaid with gold, rings to be carried with again. Verse 29, there are plates and dishes for incense, flagons and bowls for drink offerings. And most significantly, God says, set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. The bread of the presence. If we were to fast forward to Leviticus chapter 24, We are told the bread of the presence, it was 12 loaves, one for each tribe of Israel, that were to be placed on this table in the tabernacle. They were to be placed on the table in the tabernacle once a week, so that the priest who ministered there could eat of them. Then the bread was renewed the following week. In the temples of pagan gods, in the holy places of pagan gods, food was brought for the deity to feed on. The deity was dependent upon the worshippers. But these loaves, no, they are not for God. They represent God's people. God's people in the person of the priest. He can eat of them. He can nourish himself with them. God's people can fellowship in God's presence in the person of the priest. And we need to grasp God doesn't need anything from us. That's what's being said here. Rather, God feeds us as he calls us into his presence. He's the bread of life on which we must feed. He's the one who alone can nourish us. And then finally, in terms of the details, there's this lampstand. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, its flowers shall be of one piece with it. A calyx is a part of a flower. And there shall be six branches going out of its sides. It is a seven-pronged lampstand. One central branch and then three branches either side. A stem, branches, cups, buds, calyxes, flowers, blossoms, almonds. It's meant to sound like... what? A tree. Brilliant. It's meant to look like a tree. It's meant to look like a tree of life. Like the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. Like the tree of life that we read about in the end of the Bible in Revelation 22. It's meant to speak of the life in a new creation. A tree made fruitful by God's Spirit. A tree that gives light. The lampstand, we're told elsewhere, was to be lit, was to be tended with oil twice a day. Once in the morning, once in the evening. To be lit at all times. Why was that? You go around to someone's house any time after 4 p.m. this time of year, and as you pull up outside, what are you going to say? Oh, the lights are on. Somebody must be in. A house in darkness says no one's there, or it says, oh, they forgot to put the lights on. Don't they know that it looks like nobody's there? But this ever-lit lamp indicates that God is present with his people always, doesn't it? That God's at home. As an Israelite, you went to bed at night in your tent, and all of the lamps in the camp, they've been extinguished, and yet through the walls of of your tent, you can make out just this one light burning in the midst of the camp. You can rest that night knowing God is present. You can wake up in the morning, and the light of this lamp is still burning. God's still near, reassuring you that the first thing that you see. The details of the tabernacle say that God is present. A piece of heaven on earth. But then secondly, I want us to see that the tabernacle shows us that heaven on earth is the goal of salvation. The tabernacle shows us that heaven on earth is the goal of salvation. Look again at verse 8. God says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. That is the key verse, really, of verse 25. In the Garden of Eden, God was present, dwelling with those he'd made in his image. God walking in the garden in fellowship with Adam and Eve. Heaven, where God is, and earth united in the paradise garden where God dwelt with man. But as Adam rebels against God, a fracture in the relationship between God and his image bearers is made, and God and man can no longer dwell in God's holy presence. Man banished from the garden, a rupture in the very fabric of heaven and earth. And the rest of the Bible, the whole of the story of salvation is all about the resolving, the reuniting of that fracture. And we've seen that in Exodus, haven't we? At Sinai, the people, they're assembled at the bottom of the mountain. As God descends on the top of the mountain, shrouded in fiery cloud. Heaven coming down to earth. And yet we were told of that barrier halfway up the mountain, erected so that the holy God might not break out in judgment against this sinful, rebellious people, should they come near. Only a few, we were told in Exodus 24, could cross the barrier. Only Moses was able to go up further to God to intercede for the people. But Israel, well, they meet God at Sinai. They cannot stay at Sinai. God, remember, he's leading them to the promised land. He's leading them to this inheritance that he's promised them. He's leading them to rest. And so, verse 1 of chapter 25, the Lord said to Moses. That phrase, the Lord said to Moses, it's used 7 times in this section, Exodus 25 to 31. 7 times it's used, 6 times to do with instruction for the building of the tabernacle and its furniture. And the 7th time, Exodus 31 verse 12, as the Lord instructs Moses about a Sabbath rest. God said, 6 times God says, I'm going to do this, I want you to do this. 6 times God speaks about work, and then a 7th time God speaks about rest. And I do think there are echoes here of therefore Genesis 1, the creation week. That God is working to recreate a place where heaven and earth will once again meet. The tabernacle is the place where God will dwell in the midst of his people. It is a new Eden. It is a piece of heaven on earth. And yet it's not that fancy, is it? The tabernacle is basically a tent, isn't it? Israel at that time, they dwell as they're going through the wilderness in tents. And God here, he takes a tent for himself. He's moving into the neighborhood. Guess who's moved in? It's God. It symbolizes God drawing alongside his people, identifying with them. Of course, we know that the heavens can't contain God. And yet here, God gives himself, as it were, a home address. A place where he can be found, where Israel know they will meet with him. Verse 22, there I will meet with you above the mercy seat. I will speak with you. But the tabernacle, we're told, it's not just where God will dwell. It's also, verse 8, a sanctuary. I don't know what you think of when you think of the word sanctuary. Maybe some of us will have different ideas in our minds. Mostly today, when we think of the word sanctuary, we think of a place of refuge, a place of safety, don't we? But the Old Testament uses the word sanctuary in a different way. A sanctuary is a place where holiness dwells. A place where holiness dwells. That's why God says, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so shall you make it. The pattern's mentioned again right at the end of the chapter, isn't it? It's explained further in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews. A pattern exists already, and this tabernacle is to be made from the pattern. Somehow, the writer of the Hebrews tells us this tabernacle will be in some way an earthly duplicate of the heavenly reality. The heavenly reality transformed into an earthly reality. The symbolic home of God on earth. God says, build this tabernacle to reflect my holy home in heaven. And we know as the story of the Old Testament goes on that the role of the tabernacle is picked up as this portable tent is replaced by the permanent temple in Jerusalem when Israel reached the promised land. And yet the temple represents what its meaning is. It's still the same as the tabernacle. God present, a holy place set apart where God will meet his people. The living God, the creator of the universe, setting up home in Israel's neighborhood. This morning, as we gather as Christians, tabernacle, temple, they are Old Testament shadows, aren't they? They point us to the reality which climaxes in the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation. It is shocking, and yet it's no surprise when John tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt and tabernacled, that's the word, among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. He who was in the beginning, he comes to tabernacle with his people. The Lord Jesus Christ, he is God with us. He is heaven come down to earth where we meet with the Holy God. John says, we have seen his glory, the glory that once resided above the mercy seat, between those cherubim on the ark. Jesus is the holy ground in whom God's glory resides. And he walks around Nazareth. He walks around the streets of Jerusalem. God in flesh, God present. He speaks, doesn't he, of his body as a temple, which if others destroy it, he will raise it again in 3 days. In Jesus, God tabernacles, he dwells with us. God present on earth. And just as the tabernacle in Exodus was a new creation, a shadow of heaven and earth reunited, so Jesus, by his death and resurrection to new life, he is the firstborn of the new creation. In the last book of the Bible, in that vision that John is given in the book of Revelation, John can say of that new creation, that new heavens and new earth, I saw no temple, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. What the temple, what the tabernacle, what its furniture, what its ministers all pointed to, God present with his people. God dwelling with his people in uninterrupted, unmediated fellowship. That is what salvation is. Paradise restored. The rest that our souls long for, were made for. But we know, don't we? The Bible doesn't just speak of Jesus as the tabernacle, the temple. It doesn't just speak of us one day being present in God's very presence, heaven and earth reunited. No, until that day, when Jesus comes again, while we're waiting for him to come again, the risen Lord Jesus, who is present now at his Father's right hand in heaven, he is faithful to his promise. He comes to us now as he pours out his Spirit upon his church, so that his Spirit comes and dwells within us. Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 3, do you not know that you, the plural, the church, are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells within you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, now God's holy dwelling. God's tabernacle is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the true tabernacle where God dwells. And Christ's Spirit-filled people, we too are the tabernacle where God now abides. Well, Christians, this morning, we are strangers and pilgrims in this world. We are citizens of heaven already. We are heaven and earth reunited. Briefly, just in closing, two implications for how we as tabernacles where God dwells are to worship and are to live. First thing to note is that the tabernacle was a place where God was worshipped, where God could be met for worship. Worship is where heaven and earth meet. That does mean, doesn't it? As we gather Sunday by Sunday for church, we are worshipping in holy time and space. Holy, set apart time. The Lord's given us the Sabbath. It's to be holy to the Lord. It is a time set aside to worship God, to focus on Him. But also, holy, set apart space. Now, you look around this hall. It is an ordinary, it's a not that fancy, if I'm being polite, hall, isn't it? And yet, for this time, this space, it's set apart from common use, from Keep Fit, from Jiu-Jitsu, from Weight Watchers, or whatever else. It's set apart to be dedicated to worship the holy, living God present with us. It's not a holy, don't think it's a holy building as the tabernacle was holy. No church building today is holy like the tabernacle was in the Old Testament. And yes, it's true, isn't it, that we as God's people, as we gather, were those who were the church, were the ones who were indwelt by God's Spirit. We are God's sanctuary. And yet, I think we can still say, I think we should still say, that this place between the times of 11:15 and 12:30-ish on a Sunday morning, it is dedicated, set apart for a holy purpose. It is a sanctuary, a place set apart for meeting with God, a place for holy things. It means different rules. It means different norms apply here. You know, you turn up late for work or school tomorrow, and your teacher or your boss, they'll maybe give you a bit of flack, but it's not sinful in and of itself. Arrive late in the gathering to worship in God's people in this holy sphere, and that is an affront to God in a way it wouldn't be an affront to God arriving for work. Let me say this to parents. Parents, you should let your kids run around like crazy outside. Let them burn off their energy before and afterwards. But we and they together, we need to grasp that this is a holy place for holy things. Not magic, not holy like the Old Testament tabernacle, and yet the place where God has promised to be present to meet with His people. The place we meet with God, where heaven and earth meet. Oh, friends, miss gathering together with God's people on a Sunday morning, and you are missing a foretaste of eternity. Heaven touching earth, a witness to the chaos around us in the world, that there is something greater, there's something higher, there's something better than the private little world that we make for ourselves. In gathered worship, God meets us, heaven on earth. But then finally, just to return to what we thought about, that Paul says the believer's body, your body and mine, if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, our body is a temple. Our culture, it both worships the body, doesn't it? Diets and fitness and medical care, while also at the same time seeing the body as a prison, a shell that houses the real me, something I can destroy or change or disfigure as I please. But not so for Christians. Our bodies are God's sanctuary. It's why bodily sin is so grievous to God. He dwells within every Christian in His Spirit. Paul, in 1 Corinthians, he's addressing the issue of sexual immorality. We could apply it to greed. We could apply it to anorexia. We could apply it to self-harm, to gender reassignment, to suicide. Just think as we close. If you'd have come into church this morning, and alongside the Bibles on the seat, on every seat, there was a pornographic magazine, that would have been unthinkable, wouldn't it? Even for a beautiful hall like that, coming to worship God, a Bible, and next to it a pornographic magazine. But Christian, you too this morning, you are God's house. Bodily sin should be unthinkable for us. Heaven on earth, where God dwells in his people. Oh, to welcome sin into the holy dwelling of God. Oh, friend, that should be unthinkable to us as God's people. You and I, we are a holy place for holy things. As God's temple, we need to strive to follow his pattern for holiness in the details of our lives, as God has instructed, knowing that we will fail, that we will fall into bodily sin, and knowing that there is always grace, there is always forgiveness, and that grace and that forgiven come through the Lord Jesus Christ, who in his body gave himself, in his body sacrificed himself to reunite heaven and earth in himself and in his people. Let's pray, shall we?